We are in 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy for a little while. 2 Timothy, Titus, we're going to just keep moving along. We're kind of continuing this series that we've been in for a couple of years, which is through the Bible. We're trying to get people to this really good understanding of each book of the Bible. And in order to do that in the New Testament, what we've been doing is kind of highlighting several passages in each book, not necessarily preaching through the entire book, but trying to give you a really good background. And I need to explain something that a lot of the times, we have these passages that are difficult to understand. 1 Timothy has several passages that are very complicated and difficult, and we're trying to wrestle with and understand. And I think sometimes we think that we will be more mature as Christians if we can understand the more complicated passages of the Bible. And there is some truth to the fact that we need to learn and grow in our understanding, okay? And I get that. But we will be more mature in our faith and our walk with Christ the more we apply what we already understand. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to dive into a passage here that really is not complicated. It's not difficult. It doesn't need a ton of explanation. What it needs most is for us to apply it, live it, and do what it says. And so you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And this is what Paul writes to Timothy. And again, he's writing to Timothy, who is leading the church in Ephesus. Paul is right now, we believe, traveling. He's doing mission work. And this is in between his first and second arrest before he is martyred. But he says this to Timothy. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." And Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on the reading, but also especially the application. Lord, that we would acknowledge that your authority in our lives is supreme, that your truth is meant for us to be lived and not just believed or thought to be true, but to be applied to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would take your word, sink it deep into our hearts, Lord, that you would motivate us, Lord, inspire us, and strengthen us by your Spirit to live out the things that you have called us to live out for your glory, that people may see the power of what it means to be a Christian, not only in what we understand, but really especially in how we live for your glory. And so we pray your blessing on today as we continue to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that we might not understand from the outset is that Christianity is illegal. In Paul's day, when he's writing to Timothy, Christianity is illegal. And we have a hard time with that concept because in America, at least, we can't imagine that anything that we believe would be illegal. But the Roman government in the first century, and this is true for most kingdoms throughout the world for most of history, but they controlled what was legal in terms of practicing or believing in terms of faith, in terms of gods. They had things that they promoted. There were things that they squashed. And in the first century, and for hundreds of years, Christianity was not legal. And so they would come in and they would only recognize things that they had themselves either created that were ancient and well known. So the Jewish faith was legal in the Roman government. But because Christianity has now come on the scene and it seems to be different, the Jewish people are very antagonistic toward it. The Roman government doesn't understand it. And the people around them are struggling with this new faith. They don't understand it, and they are against it. And so Christians live in this strange time in the first century where all the scriptural teaching is going to lead them to be good citizens. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and even on Sundays, we've been talking about this, at least in part, about how the scripture tells us to be respectful citizens, to obey authority, to listen to the government, to adhere to the laws. And so Christians were always told, and the Jewish people were always told, that you need to respect the authorities that are in place, that God put them in place. And so we have this strange thing where Christians were exemplary citizens. They were law-abiding, they were honest, they were moral, they didn't cheat, they didn't steal, they were respectful, they were kind, they were generous to each other and to those in need. They were the people that any nation at any point in history would want to fill their country with. They were people that did what was right, even if it hurt them to do it, even if they didn't understand why they were supposed to do it, they were still doing it. And so the New Testament walks through, you know, this teaching throughout. We can point to many passages where it tells us that we need to respect and honor the authorities that are in place, that God has put them in place. So that's interesting, because at this time of the writing, Christianity is illegal. And so because it's illegal, Christians find themselves in this strange tension where they're trying to respect authority, but their first command is to honor Christ and to do what he calls them to do, which puts them at odds with the laws that are in place in whatever society they find themselves in, because the Roman government was in control of most of the known world. Wherever Paul traveled throughout the New Testament, the Roman government is in charge. So he's telling them, respect authority and obey authority. And at the same time, we know that their very faith and the very things that they believe are not permitted legally. And so they're caught in this strange thing. And now it's not just that the Roman government is going to suppress or persecute Christians. There are a lot of tensions that are surrounding all Christians at this point. One is that, obviously, we've already said the Jewish people are very antagonistic to Christianity because they feel that Christians have hijacked their religion. Because Christians recognize truthfully that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jewish people, and that his Messiahship, it doesn't just stop with Jewish people, it extends to anybody and everybody who will trust him for salvation, for forgiveness. So the Jewish people are very antagonistic because they find this to be blasphemy. They have not come to the conclusion yet that Jesus is their Messiah, and so they're trying to crush Christianity, and they persecute Christians wherever they come into contact with it. Then you have the normal citizens, I would say, you know, the pagan people, the people who believe false doctrines, who are worshiping idols, etc. Okay, they're filling the cities where Christians are beginning to rise up, and there's conversion going on. And what happens is that because of their faith that they believe different gods are in control of different aspects of life, and that these gods are very petty and vindictive and easily angered and have to be appeased through different sacrifices and things that people will offer to them. Whenever they see a natural disaster, an economic disaster, a health crisis, anything even within a small town that would happen that would be unfavorable, they start looking to, well, which god did we offend? And how did we offend this god? And what do we need to do to appease this god? And they would always turn to, generally speaking, the Christians, because here are a group of people in their society, in their towns, who don't worship their gods and don't honor their gods and don't follow their gods, don't give their right sacrifices according to their false religions. And so automatically, their anger is turned to Christian people. And so Christians are getting not only persecuted from other people that they should be bonded with in fellowship, the Jewish people or the people of their society, but then the Roman citizens would then go to the government and petition the government for there to be a civil action against them. And so the government would then, the Roman government would get involved, arrest people, put them in jail, take their possessions, beat them publicly, kill them at times, because they were following the lead of the citizenship. And well, the Roman government learned more and more that they could use the Christians as a scapegoat. And so you see throughout the first three centuries of the Christian faith that the government would oftentimes put Christianity on a pedestal in a bad way to say, here are the people that are to blame for all of our problems, and they would persecute them wholesale because of just the fact that they worship a God that they didn't quite understand. And thankfully, that changed over the centuries. But that was the condition, that was the situation that they find themselves in. They're exemplary citizens, and yet they were persecuted constantly by most of the people around them, and they were at odds with their very government that was supposed to be protecting them. So that's a little bit different than where we find ourselves today. But I want to say that even though in the U.S. where our Christian faith is protected and it's legal and we have this great freedom, throughout the world, and sometimes we forget that there's a bigger world out there than just the one that we live in our community or in our country. But throughout the world, you look at other nations and Christianity is still illegal. It's illegal in places like China and India and the Middle East. You have other places in the world where it's not illegal, but it is becoming less popular, or maybe not even popular is not the right word, but it's becoming oppressed and suppressed because there's a growing secularism. And so you see this throughout Europe. And what we have in America is this growing sentiment that Christianity is kind of at fault for the problems of the USA, that we need to, you know, run away from Christian faith and run toward science and secularism and things that, you know, all people should recognize instead of this faith that we have in God. And we're beginning to see this tension kind of grow in our own country. And I think that we have to understand that because as we've seen it happen throughout the world, we have to know that it could happen in our own country. And how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this growing resentment toward Christianity, that it can't be trusted, we can't teach it in our schools, the government officials shouldn't bring their faith into the things that they're doing and legislating and how they're running their governments, their whether it's federal, state, or local. And we've really tried to wrestle our faith away from anything civic. And that's a tragedy because our faith is really the foundation of the freedom that this country enjoys and loves so much. The USA has been a unique experience for the last 250 years where religious freedom has been the highlight of who we are and what we're about, and most of the world for most of its history has not enjoyed what we have enjoyed for the last 250 years. And so what do we do? Okay, and this is where we dive into the teaching of 1 Timothy. They were in a situation where faith, Christian faith, believing in Christ was absolutely illegal. So what did they do? What do we do? First of all, we live as respectful citizens, but primarily, you know, our teaching of Scripture is going to be that we honor Christ first and foremost, no matter what situation or scenario we find ourselves in. And so he says this, okay, first of all, what do? We pray. We pray with requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. And that's not a comprehensive list of the kinds of prayer that we can offer. What he's saying is that all kinds of prayer, we bring all kinds of aspects of prayer to this situation. So we will petition, which means that we're going to go to God with this deep desire in our heart for him to move things into a different scenario than what they are right now. We're asking God, pleading with God, to him to move and to do something that is not currently happening. We're petitioning him. We're interceding. We're going to God on behalf of other people that may not be praying. A lot of times when talking to parents who are dealing with troubled children in their life, they have a child that's rebellious or addicted or in some other way unbelieving or walking away from the Lord, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help them. And the first thing that we can always do is intercede for them. What that means is if they're not going to pray for themselves, if they're not going to pray for their need or for their issue, then we intercede. We go to God on their behalf and petition God on their behalf, intercede for them, and just be that that person that stands in the gap between them and the Lord in order to hopefully get them back to Christ or to Christ for the first time. And so we can intercede for people who don't pray for themselves. We can offer thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, I think, is one of the greatest aspects of prayer, because what happens when you are thankful and you begin to count your blessings, you cannot, with a thankful heart, take for granted the things that God's done in your life. You can't take for granted how he's worked. And so we begin to thank the Lord for the things that he's doing. And then our hearts are changed, our minds are changed, and we begin to move the heart of God toward the things that really matter most. And so he says, who are we praying for? All people. And remember, when he says all people, that seems like a big group of, you know, how do we pray for everybody in the whole world? And I think what he's really talking about in that aspect of all people is you live in a community, you live with people right around you they are the ones who are impacting your life the most. Are we praying for them, or are we just complaining about them? Are we actually interceding for them, or are we just hoping that they will leave us alone? And so praying for all people, first of all, is about really praying about the people in your community that are affecting you the most. Secondly, he says, pray for kings and those in authority, those who are leaders, those who are in high positions, because they are the people who are going to make decisions that are going to impact your life the most. So we've experienced that. Obviously, in the last 10, 12 weeks, we've been in a situation where our leaders have made decisions that have dramatically impacted our freedom, our movement. Can we get together for worship? Can we go into a store? Is the business even going to be open? Or what do we have to do to go into this place? Do we have to wear a mask? Or, you know, all these different things that leaders have determined that certainly impact our lives. And so he says, pray for those in leadership. Their decisions will impact your life. And are we complaining about it? Are we posting, you know, our opinions on Facebook about it? Or are we actually bringing those people to the Lord and asking God to intervene, to do something, to change their mind, to correct their behavior, to bring wisdom to the situation? Are we asking God to do something miraculous in the lives of those who are impacting our lives the most? And then here's what happens is that he says the reason, the express purpose for praying for your leaders is this, that we would live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and holiness and with dignity. So when he says holiness, the word there is a dignified life. It's hard to be dignified when you are being arrested. It's hard to be dignified when, you know, as an early Christian in these days, and this is still, again, the case all over the world, where they can strip you naked and beat you publicly. And it's hard to be dignified when you have lost all your freedom. You can't even move within your city without being arrested because there are people that are controlling your freedom. They're controlling your ability to believe, to think, to do anything. And so he says the dream, the absolute highest goal is that Christians would simply be free. They would be free to practice their faith. They'd be free to share the gospel. They'd be free to live the life that God has called us to, given us the insight and the power through the Holy Spirit, the insight through his word and the power through his Holy Spirit to live, which if people would just give you a chance, they would see how moral and right and holy and godly and precious this life actually is. But because it conflicts so often with people's sinful desire and they feel guilty, they want to squash it. He says, man, this would be the greatest thing ever if people could just be free to live their faith. To them, to Paul, writing to Timothy, and I'm sure to Timothy leading this church, it seemed like this impossible, unattainable thing that would ever happen, that we would just be free to live out the commands, the relationship, the instruction, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. That seems so unreal. And here we are, okay, 2,000 years later in our country, we've had that for the last 250 years. And I don't know if we've missed. I wonder if at this point in our history, we have taken for granted just how precious this gift has been, that God in his grace and mercy has allowed for people in our country to express their faith freely without restriction. The freedom of religion is one of the, if not the greatest strengths of the United States and has always been. And here's what happens. It pleases God and it is the vehicle for spreading the gospel. America has been, from its outset, the greatest missionary training, sending, supporting country in the world. We raise more money to support missionary work. We send more aid. And I'm not talking about the government. I'm talking about Christian people, Christian churches, raising up people, sending them all over the world with the gospel, with help, with aid, to spread it all over the world wherever they can. And oftentimes people will go into restricted countries to share the gospel, but they're sent from this free country, the United States, with resources to be able to get the gospel into as many homes and lives as possible. And that has been the gift that America has been to the world for hundreds of years. It's not because we are prosperous, although that does help, but it's because we are free and we understand freedom as something that is so precious that we want to share that not only with your citizenship, but especially with your citizenship in heaven, that being free in Christ is the greatest gift that we can possibly, you know, offer to someone else. And so Paul will never miss an opportunity to share with us what the gospel is. And he says, very simply, this is one truth, one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so there's one God, one truth, and one Savior for men, who he says is the ransom, which again gives us this understanding that there are people who are in bondage, not only in their governments, okay, not only in their society and their situation, but they're in bondage to sin. And the word ransom is very interesting because we don't see that a lot, and when it comes up, we kind of have a question about that. There has been some teaching out there that says that the ransom was that what God paid to the devil to free people from his control. That's not what this means. Ransom basically has to do with this. It is the price paid for someone's freedom. And what happened is, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. What happened was that Adam and Eve and mankind as a result wanted to be like God. And so God had one command, one rule, one law only. How would you like to have only one law that you had to follow? And everything else was absolutely free. That was their condition. They wanted more. They were not content with their creation. Even though it was perfect, they weren't content with that situation. They wanted to be like God. And so they broke the one law, and God in his righteousness and his holiness and his absolute goodness in terms of his character said, you broke this law, and then here's the penalty is to pay the price. Now, it is not something that God in his goodness can just dismiss. It would be as if a judge had a murderer before him who is absolutely proven to be guilty. And what has to happen when this person has committed a crime, and it is a terrible crime, has to be paid for somehow. And the judge would not be considered a good judge if he said, you know what, let's just not worry about that. You can just go free. That'll be fine. He wouldn't be considered a good. In fact, he would be considered probably the most corrupt and wicked kind of judge that we can imagine. God, in his holiness and in his absolute righteousness, cannot just dismiss sin. He wouldn't be good anymore. But in his goodness, he can do something better than just make people pay the price. He can be willing, and he was willing to pay the price himself. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for sin once and for all. And anyone and everyone can have access to the freedom that Christ offers by his payment. That we were enslaved to sin. And Jesus said, I'm going to pay the price to make you free if you'll just receive that and accept that. This is the message that Paul says is so profound and so wonderful that wouldn't it be great if we were free to travel and to raise money and to send people all over the world with this message that anyone and everyone can receive Jesus Christ and be absolutely freed from their sin, from the condition of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the weight of sin, from the destruction of sin. They could be free from that. And what we have is the gospel freely spoken, lived, understood, and then delivered through the church in America today. And this is why it's so important that we as believers take seriously what Paul's saying here to Timothy. He says, pray for people to believe everywhere. Pray for your leaders to release their grip on the oppression of Christianity. Pray for Christians to rise up with the grace and the power that they've been given through the Word of God and the forgiveness of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, that the gospel may spread all over this world and people can be free from sin and the condition of sin for eternity. And so we believe that the world should have access to this free gift, and so that's why we do what we do. We live it, we pray for it, and then we believe it, and then we share it however we can. Amen? So, Father, we thank you that you've given us freedom in Christ. You've given us the ability to know you, Lord, and we thank you that we have been in a time in our history, in a place in the world where free access to this gift and this knowledge and this understanding has been so accessible. And Lord, I pray that we would not ever take that for granted. Give us the strength to not only live it out, but to share it as far and wide as we can, Lord, to support those who are doing the work of ministry wherever they are in the world, Father. We thank you for people that we've known, that we continue to have relationships with, Lord, who are in the trenches working hard to make your name known, Lord. We pray that we would never give up that pursuit, rescuing people from captivity and setting them free. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.